Well, as I said, we've been working through this series on Ephesians for a few months now, working with this central point that God has this plan from the beginning of time to unite all things in Christ. All the fractures of our world brought together and finding healing and unity in Jesus. And I don't think that it's a mystery that one of the significant areas of need in our world, one significant area of fracture is the world of relationships between men and women. The world of marriage, we might even say. And the marks of the fracture have been seen basically since page 3 of our Bibles, right? And we could talk about current events, the Me Too movement, and we could talk about tragedies even like Ecole Polytechnique or other things. But we have to acknowledge that there is significant disharmony in our world between men and women. So happy Valentine's Day, everybody. Glad you could be here. And we're going to talk about relationships between men and women. Now, it wasn't our plan. This was not the plan. We didn't line things up in this way. Paul and Michelle Schuster are going to be with us next week. I'm really excited for this for two reasons. They're going to give us an update on their work, but they're also going to speak to us about parenting. This is an area that they've been doing a lot of work in. Like parenting their own kids, of course, but also teaching on parenting. And so when I heard that a few months ago, I thought, they're the perfect people to come and speak to this passage in Ephesians on parenting. So their schedule just set up so that they were available on the 21st, and that meant that we landed with this topic on Valentine's Day. So I should say also that while this text does specifically address marriage, I am mindful of those who are single or divorced or widowed. And my sense is that while Paul is speaking specifically about marriage here, I think there's lots here for all of us as we navigate an interesting time in the Western world as it pertains to relationships between men and women. Both on, I think, an individual level, like relationships can be challenging within marriage, but also outside of marriage as well. And I think I can probably hear some amens to that. Now, recently I came across this article in the Toronto Sun. It was written last summer, so I think it was June last summer, 2020, and it mentioned that the divorce rate in Canada was at 38%, which I believe to be a little bit lower than it had been in recent years. I suspect, though, that this is not because we're becoming better at marriage, but maybe because less people are trying marriage, and so then the failure rate is declining. In any case, the article went on to say that because of the lockdown, they're actually expecting a spike in divorces. So this is June of last year. And they cited financial pressures. They cited parenting pressures now with kids in the house more, kids doing homeschooling and other things. And then, as well, the increased amount of time in each other's space. It meant that more people were throwing in the towel on marriage. Which is to say, it's easy to have a good marriage as long as husbands and wives don't spend a lot of time together, right? it's funny. I would say this is hardly a reason for optimism, you know? The point, though, is that the article went on to offer advice from a lawyer on how best to pursue a divorce, rather than offering any kind of help for dealing with the pressures that couples are dealing with. And I thought that was a funny choice on their part. Why not include, you know, something simple, three steps to improve your marriage, or three ways, you know, to be more grateful for your spouse, or I'm enjoying Harold and Karen having a little interaction. Sorry, I shouldn't center you out. Karen just gave Harold a kiss on his hand. It was quite beautiful. Anyway, oddly, they just chose to move straight to divorce as the seemingly the only option, which is a little bit sad. As an editorial choice. But the trend, I think, is just as confusing for our younger generations, too, as they think about relationships and marriage. Gene Twenge has done this, done some really great research on iGen, or Gen Z, and this book, I found it so helpful on so many levels if you want to understand the younger generation. So she's done some great research, and iGen is the group that was born after 95 or so. So we're talking about teens and 20-somethings, largely. And the pages on marriage and sex portray a fair bit of confusion, actually, both on an individual level, but also on a societal level. Twenga has some helpful long-term research. Take, for example, this chart. I hope you're able to see it, though it's not the best quality work I've done here. This chart is about the importance of marriage and family among college freshmen and high school students. The darker line on the chart represents 12th graders, and the lighter line represents college freshmen. And the years across the bottom, if you can't see those, are from 1976 to 2016. Okay? And what you're seeing there is a pretty strong trend in these last, I would say 20 years even, of the decline in their view of marriage. The importance of marriage and family among 12th graders and freshman college students. And so you're seeing this decline. Now, like all things, the data is more complex than what could be conveyed in a simple chart. Twenga goes on to explain this way. She says, here's the irony. Most iGeners still say they want a relationship, not just a hookup. Two recent surveys found that 3 out of 4 college students said they'd like to be in a committed relationship. That's 75% would like to be in a committed, loving relationship within the next year. But about the same number believed that their classmates only wanted hookups. Isn't that something, eh? So 75% want this, but that same group believes that most of their classmates don't want that. Isn't that the most interesting thing? It's the strangest thing. Well, you see the problem, right? They're looking for committed relationships, but they believe it's not available. And they're believing that they're alone in the pursuit of commitment. And it's no wonder, then, that this is such a difficult area. Twenga goes on to quote American sociologist Lisa Wade. She says, there's this disconnect between brave narratives about what they think they should want and should be doing and what, in a way, they do want. As one 19-year-old put it, everyone wants love and no one wants to admit it. It's, again, a confusing time. The narrative of our society is telling young people that they should desire a detached kind of pursuit of sexual experience, and they don't believe it, but they're still trying to live into that narrative they're being told, it seems. The book is not from any kind of religious background, so there's no sort of imposing of Christian values on the data at all. Twenga goes on to mention one advice website that is directed at college students that says this, it encouraged the avoidance of cuddling as a means of protecting oneself from attachment during sex. Isn't that the most baffling thing? The avoidance of cuddling as a way of avoiding, of protecting oneself from attachment. Wow, what a world we're living in, isn't it? Anyway, Twenga goes on to summarize. So iGen sees marriage as less mandatory and questions the institutions more, but it's not due to some longing for a perpetual promiscuous life. So interesting, this data. Well, what we have then is a lot of confusion. A perception that they should be chasing after some kind of detached sexuality, while the truth is that people are still longing for real relationship, real intimacy. And marriage has become a bit of a suspect means of pursuing this. And I can't help but feel the pain of this for our young people. These are challenging days for them. It kind of made me think about our friend Carol's story. You know Carol's story from a few years ago, maybe even a few decades ago? Her story about seeing a young man driving in a pickup truck and finding him attractive and deciding, I'm going to marry that guy. And in one case, pushing her friend out of the way to go after him. It seems like it was a different era then, a simpler era. Maybe a little more violent if Carol was around, but, you know, it just seemed like it was less complex then. Now, that might be, of course, revisionist history. But anyway, it did seem simpler then. Well, it's into this context that the Apostle Paul is going to speak about the way of Jesus and about healing for fractures in our society and about how this impacts marriage and relationships between men and women. Let's have a look then at Ephesians 5, and we'll start at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, there you have it. Nice and simple. Definitely falls into that large-sized bucket of simple but not easy. Now, in the passage you saw, there are two key commands that we have to focus on, submit and love. And I would like us to explore for a few minutes this morning, and a good starting place, I think, might be Genesis 3. And I think it's a good starting place because if we want to understand relational disharmony, I think if we go back to that beginning, I think we'll have a better chance at understanding it. So, in chapter 3 of the first book, we find the fall of humanity. That is, mankind makes a choice to define good and evil on his own terms, and this comes with significant consequences in all areas of life, including marriage. And we'll pick up in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 3. This is different than John 3:16. This is not quite the same good news, right? This is actually Genesis 3:16, the bad news, right? Here it is. Quick side note on this, though. As you read the story of Genesis 3, the consequences of sin actually hit long before God comes in to speak a word of judgment, right? You see it in the finger-pointing. You see it in the accusations, and you see it in the wanting to hide the vulnerability, right? So it isn't that God comes and speaks a word of judgment. It's that, boy, the consequences of sin are already there, even before that happens. Well, we want to focus in on this one aspect, 3:16. To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So two parts here. Desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. What we have here is the New King James Version. The NIV is very similar. Your desire will be for your husband. That's what NIV says. Now, if you're sitting with the ESV on your lap, it's going to say it a little bit different. It's going to say, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. In the two of the translations, it seems like the woman will be filled with longing for her husband, but he won't return that in the same way, where the ESV has it slightly different. Well, this is going to get a little technical, and I'll apologize for that, but I think we need to dig into this a little bit deeper to understand which translation is actually correct. So let's have a look at this. Genesis 4:7 actually uses the same word for desire. It's the story of Cain and Abel, and the words desire for appear there as well. You know the story. Cain's angry, and he's jealous of his brother, and he's being tempted to do wrong. And so the Lord says to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. Now, I don't think that sin, it's interesting that, but you should rule over it. That's really interesting echo of 3:16. But anyway, so sin has a desire for Cain, but I think we should assume it's not a good desire. Sin is actually trying to destroy Cain, and God is warning him about that. Interestingly, that the preposition, sorry, I'm getting so technical here, desire for you is the exact same word as in 3:16, okay? Now, let's take a look at one more passage. It wouldn't be Valentine's Day if we didn't quote Song of Solomon, so let's go there. 7:10, it says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me, okay? So this is positive, I think. What we have is a husband who is has desire for his partner, his spouse. And it's a positive thing. But the actual Hebrew preposition is different. It's a different word, okay? And so I think we can conclude that in Genesis 3:16, that the curse tells us that disharmony was sown into relationships on both sides. Your desire will be against your husband, and he will rule over you. both of these things are negative things. That's, I think, what we're supposed to see there. And so because of our choice to define good and evil on our terms, it tells us that each of the sexes would find ways to undermine each other. Yeah, this is a curse indeed. Man is going to find a way to undermine by lording it over or exercising physical strength and dominance, sort of the classic sin of the strong. And the woman is, according to this account, will find ways to undermine her husband. It's a different kind of exercise of power. It's the way in which the less powerful often exercise power by undermining. Well, I was talking with a friend this week. He's an atheist and a philosophy professor, and I was telling him about my message, and he didn't like it very much. He was less than thrilled, and he used words about, you know, stereotyping and words like essentialism and totalization. And he might be right in some ways. And his question really is, are you not making assumptions about the nature of men and the nature of women? And there may be truth to this. And it might be different today than it was in Paul's day, maybe. But in any relationship where one party has more power, there is a tendency towards dominance. Whether that power is financial, whether it's physical power, it could be any number, it could be even intellectual power, the temptation is towards dominance. On the other side, when one party has less power, there's a tendency towards subversion, right? Terrible illustration for Valentine's Day and for marriage, but think of about an occupying army. They go into a city and with a show of force take it over, and they use dominance to control. Now, if you're in that city and you want to fight against this occupying army, you're not going out in the street with your handgun to stand in front of all the troops and to stare them down. You're going to be subversive. You're going to use snipers and improvised explosive devices, right? These are the tools of the weaker, where they're subversive. And so my friend challenged me. Here's the point. If it is different today, if there are times when women have more power than men, I don't know. Maybe. The point is that for those who are stronger, the warning is against dominance or domination. And for those who are in a weaker position, the warning is against subversion. Okay. Are you still with me? So technical. Let's get back on track, okay? In both cases, what we're actually talking about is the misuse of power, undermining each other in ways that diminish our humanity. That is what we are warned against. Ways that diminish our humanity, they make us less than the glorious creation that God created us to be. They attack unity in relationships, and they war against the building up of each other that Ephesians is consistently talking about from start to finish, right? So let's head back to Ephesians then, and to the dual commands to submit and to love. My offer to you today is that you view these commands in light of the Genesis story, which we already know Paul was thinking about because he mentions it right in the same passage. So Ephesians 5:21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So part of the wise ongoing practice of the people of God in the midst of the disharmony of our world is mutual submission. And so Paul invites the people of God to adopt this practice, which was contrary to their society and is probably contrary to ours as well. And I would add also this essential piece, that all this is in the context of the empowerment of the Spirit. It is not an easy thing to set aside our will, our desire to seek the good of the other. And yet the Spirit comes to us and empowers us to live a life that looks like Jesus. And we can't miss that. Verse 22 then, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Well, a couple further thoughts then. Submission in the scripture is not about passiveness. One scholar beautifully says it this way, passive submission often leads to passive aggression, right? Passive submission often leads to passive aggression. You see, the combination of submission and love in scripture is about unity of purpose. It's about unity of purpose. Headship can mean authority, but most often in Paul's uses, it speaks to source. Headship is about source. Think about a river, a source of life. The point here is that the dual commands of submit and love are meant to direct a marriage toward mutual building up and unity, not hierarchy. Let's go back to Genesis 3. We talked about these twin temptations, didn't we? We talked about the desire against the husband or undermining, and we talked about the ruling over, the dominance. Do you see how Paul is contradicting these things? Do you see how the redeemed community is invited to embody a different ethic than the curse? We've got to avoid these temptations. We're the people of God, after all. And so Paul is calling us into something different. Paul says, fight the urge to work against. And to the man, he says, stop lording it over. Stop using your power for dominance. And in the positive, it's said this way, seek the best interest of your spouse. Seek the best interest. Work for their good. Foster unity of purpose and the building up of the home. The bottom line here is that enmity between the sexes is part of the curse. And the desire to have power over the other, whether through subversion or through dominance, it diminishes the contribution that's possible. In human relationships, then, between the sexes and in marriage, the redeemed community look like a people who bless and who encourage and who maximize. The whole thing, then, the oneness, the nourishing, the cherishing, is a call to raising up the other. It's a call to let go of divisiveness and to bring the other into a state of flourishing, right? And we see that right in the text. To bring the other into a state of flourishing, of wholeness and of life. Marriage, it's so popular to say that marriage is a vehicle of transformation, because within a marriage we find that we, you know, the friction rubs off the rough edges on our personality. And it's true. It's true that that happens. But there is this added piece that's maybe even more positive. Marriage is a force to transform us in that the partnership that takes place is about seeking the good and the wholeness and the transformation of the other, right? This is what Paul is after here. This, friends, is a new covenant marriage. And there is, I think, a message for us in all of our relationships, not just marriage. Unity and mutual submission for the good of the other. Unity and mutual submission for the good of the other. It's the message of Ephesians. It's the message of Paul, and it is the message of Jesus. So we see it again as we move into verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. All of the metaphors, all of the word pictures in this passage work on this concept, mutual aid to flourishing, in ways that probably a hierarchy model doesn't. It's about unity and reversing the curse. Unfortunately, some of our interpretations of the past have actually produced disunity. They have set one against another. Mark Roberts says it this way, the main point of this passage makes is about marriage, the main point this passage makes about marriage is not the distinct roles of husband and wife, but rather the unity between them. Unity is seen in the one fleshness of the creation story. Unity as between a head and a body. Unity as between Christ and the church. And again, this is faithful to the message of Ephesians and faithful to the teachings of Jesus. This is the word for us then today in our marriages to seek to build up. Seek to build up. To be with and to be for. To maximize the other person. The Christian picture of marriage is actually really quite beautiful. Rather than random chance, strangers across a crowded room and you know, let's give it a try and see if it works. Rather than that, the Christian view of marriage is this invitation into the story of Jesus, a life of self-giving love and a deep commitment to seeking the good of the other. And I would say that marriage in this way speaks profoundly to our community. When people see a marriage like this, it speaks profoundly to our community. It's the mystery of two becoming one. And this becomes then the place of the creation of life. Well, I have a couple thoughts for you to take with you. First of all, let's be supporters of marriage. It's so easy when you're in the world to hear the jokes or the, you know, running down of the spouse or just even broad-based jokes about negativity in marriage. And we hear these things. Let's be careful not to join into that. Let's really stand guard against that. And I'm not inviting you to lecture people, but there may be an opportunity to be affirmers of marriage, to strengthen and encourage and exhort people towards better marriages, to be part of healing and not division. Back in the day, I used to play hockey with a group of guys in Orillia. And we'd, you know, come over after work on a Friday afternoon and we would play hockey together. And one of the guys in this particular season was going through a difficult divorce. And the guys in the room were trying to lighten it, you know, the way it happens. And they were making jokes about it and really running down marriage and even running down his own spouse. And you could see the guy was deeply pained but trying to laugh along, you know. And I thought to myself, look at that. Isn't that so tough, so difficult? This man is in pain. He desires a good and healthy marriage. But here we go. We just laugh along. And I was in the room and I said nothing. Locker room, probably not the best place to have that conversation. I didn't know him. There wasn't an opportunity. But I just felt for this guy. Friends, let's be supporters of marriage. Affirmers of marriage. Secondly, if you're single today and you desire to be married, that is a really good thing. It's a really good thing. If you desire to be in a committed relationship, don't compromise. Don't settle for less than a person who's committed to the Jesus way of marriage. It's going to be so difficult. And I'm seeing nods because I know some of your stories involve that very thing. So if you're single today and you desire to be married, this is a very good thing. Give yourself also to becoming that kind of person who is more than capable of self-giving love, who practices it in your family, among your friends. Be that kind of person. Well, thirdly, if you're married, let's continue to pursue the good of our spouses. Find ways to help them to be everything that God intended them to be. Can we work at that? Now, when we fail, and we fail often, we confess that to the Lord and we move on. And it might be appropriate to confess it to your spouse too. Excuse me, I'm just going to have a cough here, okay? Okay, I'm back on. So when we fail, let's confess that to the Lord, and if it's appropriate, confess it to our spouse, and then get back on track of pursuing our spouse's good. This is the Jesus type of marriage. And finally, let's celebrate this beautiful thing that God has created. of all days of the year, we can celebrate it today, that we are not random particles colliding, that God has placed people together, and we are a part of purposeful, redemptive relationships. This is a very good thing. And these relationships, they speak to our world about the nature of our God. That's the invitation to us. This is something to celebrate. Well, let's pray together. Father, we hear your word to us today. And in the confusion of our society, we take up the challenge of the Jesus life. Married or not married, we take up that challenge to live in his ways. And Lord, I especially want to pray this morning for our young people in a really challenging era. I pray that you'll grant them integrity. I pray that you'll provide for them what they need. And Lord, I pray that you'll free them from the traps that are out there around them. And Father, may we as a community, in the way that we live together, let us be those beautiful demonstrations of Jesus in our lives together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.